Okay, well, let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for your grace and favor through your Son. Thank you for the privilege of studying your Word. Your Word is truth. Your Word is life. Your Word is spiritual food. It's the thing that we must build our life on. Lord, give us grace to see it as you see it, to receive it as you want us to receive it, and may it transform us as you intend it to do, so that Christ would be formed in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're in 1 Peter chapter 2, and just last time we got through verse 6, so just to kind of contextualize this a little bit, just want to go back into the end of chapter 1 and just read a few verses here to kind of help us remember where we were. Remember, the discussion in 1 Peter 1 is really Peter is connecting with these Jewish people who have converted to Christ. You could call them completed Jews, many of whom he probably preached to on the day of Pentecost, but this is now 30 years later, so they're much older. I'm sure there's some younger people there too, but they're people that now have embraced Christ. They're dispersed up in what is now modern-day Turkey. And that dispersion is a reminder of the sin of Israel, the nation of Israel. And now they've come to understand the true Israel. They've come to understand Christ. And Peter is now writing to them because he senses some problems with them. There are numerous things, one of which is they're not growing. They're not maturing. And you know, it's not acceptable to come to Christ and not mature. You know, if you're gonna, you know, anybody comes to Christ, you know, Christ wants to be formed in them. That's what Paul was all about. That's what Peter was all about, is helping people grow up and mature in Christ. So, this is a large part of his discussion, and the impediments that are in the way of maturity are the same for us, and that is trials and tribulations. So he's dealing with these realities. Then at the end of chapter one, he makes it very clear that we have to get very focused on what is the foundation of our life. So the way he does that is he reminds them that if you build your life on just the tangible world, it's like a flower in the field. It may look good, it may smell good, but it's going to just be gone. So he says this, "For you've been born again, not of perishable seed," referring to the physical world, "but of imperishable," referring to the spiritual world, "through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you." In other words, the word about Christ is the foundation of life. It's the only thing that stands. It's the only thing that will endure. Don't build your life on the tangible. Build it on the intangible word of God. So that's what he launches from into chapter 2. And so it begins chapter 2. We're going to quickly read the verses we covered last time, and then we'll start talking more in detail about the next verses. He says, "Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind." These are things that we are all prone to do. He said, stop doing that stuff. That's what people that don't know Christ do. And you know Christ. And here's the way you should be. You should be like newborn babes, craving pure spiritual milk. If we crave anything, it needs to be the Word of God. Understanding and growing up in Christ, that's what we should crave. So that by it you may grow up in your salvation. You see, salvation is not just an insurance policy. And that's how most people look at it. Oh, I bought my insurance policy. And every week I go and I pay my premium at church. No. Salvation is about relating to your Creator and being freed from sin continuously and more progressively so that you have Christ formed in you so you can do what you're called to do. That's what salvation is. Now that you've tasted that the Lord is good, you can tell he's using a lot of different metaphors here. He's using building metaphors. He now is using family metaphors. He's using food metaphors. You know, my grandson loves yogurt, and when you say yogurt to him, he just lights up. He's 1 year old, and he just wants that yogurt. He craves that yogurt. He fusses until he gets that yogurt. Well, he's tasted that the yogurt is good. Well, we've all tasted that the Lord is good. And so we need to really yearn for more of him. And we grow up in him by getting in the Word and feeding on the Word. So he says, as you come to him, the living stone. Now we're back to the building metaphor. Rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. Now he's talking about the metaphor of comparing now to the Old Testament priesthood, which they would have fully understood. Now when we read holy priesthood, we don't know really what he's talking about. But a Jew that was trained in the Old Testament, remember they have tremendous Old Testament training that we don't generally have. This was pregnant with meaning. A holy priesthood. Yes, we understand that. And priests offer sacrifices. But now we offer spiritual sacrifices. They offered animals and birds and things like that. We now offer what? We offer our lives, ourselves. This is what spiritual sacrifices are. Acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, for in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, which is another word for Jerusalem, a chosen and precious cornerstone. That cornerstone is the foundation of the building. The way they built buildings is different from the way we do today. Today, what we do is we set up perimeter boards called batter boards that are used to pour a concrete foundation. That's how we do it. Back then, they didn't do that. They had stones. Their foundations were stones. And the first stone that was laid is the cornerstone. Everything else now finds its place in relationship to the cornerstone. So Christ is the cornerstone of what God is doing. And it says, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now that word trust there is the word pistuo. That's the common word for trust or believe in the Greek. So the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Shame, the first time shame is mentioned, is in the garden in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve fell, and immediately they were ashamed because they knew they were naked. So shame is a sign of the sin nature in us. And so when we accept Christ, that sin nature is dealt with through Christ. And that's what salvation is dealing with that sin nature, which frees us from that so we can go serve God. Now to you who believe, now this is the same word that was used in the prior verse that's translated trust. It's pistuo. So now you who believe or trust, this stone, Christ, is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. So now you have those who believe and those who don't believe. Now please understand, everyone is a person of faith. Now, the atheists like to tell you we're people of reason. No, they're people of faith. If you claim to be a person of reason, your faith is in your reason. You cannot prove your ability to reason. You can't prove that your mind leads you to truth. You ultimately have to take that by faith. If you believe in Christ, that is your point of faith. If you believe in Allah, that is your point of faith. If you're a Buddhist, you believe in Buddha, that's your point of faith. Everybody has a point of faith. So that's a reality for all of us. Now, he's not so much talking about that. He's now talking about, do you believe, is your point of faith Christ or anything else? Okay? So if your point of faith is not Christ, then you're an unbeliever relative to Christ. Now, you believe in something else, but it's not Christ. So it's the same as being an unbeliever. So those are the two categories that he wants to articulate. So if you've rejected Christ, then the thing that God is doing, what you don't realize and you're not connecting to, God is going to take Christ and exalt him even beyond what you thought. Not only is he the cornerstone, he's the capstone. Now, in construction, the capstone is the top. It's the last stone that's laid. So you have Christ as the first stone. Christ is the last stone in this thing that God is doing. So he is the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end. Colossians talks about how, you know, everything begins with him. It ends with him. It's held together by him. Everything is about Christ. So as we think about life, whether it's our family or our work or church or our public policy or our personal life, all the jurisdictions are about Christ. What is his will? What does he want to do? Believers are always focused on Christ. He goes on to say, and a stone that it causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them to fall. It's so interesting to see that the first century is so parallel to our time today. In the first century, it was a pluralistic culture. All worldviews were accepted except Christianity. Christianity was not accepted. They were biased against it. And in 325, when Constantine legalized Christianity, and many people think he became a Christian, the reality is he probably didn't become a Christian. All he did was eliminate the bias against Christianity. And he now said, you know, he said, we're pluralistic. We accept all worldviews. So we're no longer going to reject Christianity. We will accept Christianity. And to show his support for his position, he built actually the first buildings that were dedicated to the meeting of the church. The first church building was built by a pagan. I mean, it's kind of a sobering thing when you realize that there were no church buildings for 300 years. For the first 325 years of the existence of Christianity, there were no church buildings. Now, if you're a Martian and you're dropped onto this planet today, and you're dropped into Dallas, Texas, for example, one of the things you're going to notice real quickly is there's a bunch of church buildings. A bunch of church facilities. You're going to think that's going to be a big part of it. And we've made it a big part of it. The first three centuries of Christianity, buildings were no part of Christianity. There were no buildings, period. And so what God is all about is building a spiritual building. And that spiritual building is a reference to the meta-narrative. Meta-narrative is a term that means the overarching story. What is God doing? There's this huge play that God is putting on. It's transcending all these generations. It is going on for hundreds and thousands of years, and it's all about Christ. And every one of us have a part to play in this play. And our job as those who believe in Christ is to discern our part and play it, and to know it counts. And the way we know our role counts is because God made you to play it. This is why everybody counts in the kingdom. God is no respecter of persons. And we've got to get to that place too where we're no respecter of persons. Reading on, he says, they stumble. That is, these unbelievers, the people that don't believe in Christ, stumble because they disobey the message. Wow. That's the reason they stumble, is they disobey the message. You see, the message about Christ has been preached. In Colossians 1, it says the whole world has heard it. You know, we have these massive mission programs where we're trying to take the gospel to the world today. Well, the gospel's already been preached to the world. The problem is the world. The world does not want Christ. They're not receiving Christ. So even though the gospel has been preached, they're not hearing it. And God has made sure that the world, all the world, has revelation. Psalm says that the heavens declare the glory of God. Romans 1 says that what can be known of God, about it, namely that he exists and he is in charge of his universe, is clear to everyone. There's no such thing as a person who is not had some revelation about God, at least the revelation of creation, which theologians call general revelation. But more than that, the revelation about Christ has also been preached, but it's not been heard. It's not been received. So these people, because they have not received it, they are disobeying the message. And that causes them to stumble. When you reject Christ, you are stumbling in life. And as we talked about earlier, if you have some success in the tangible world, you know, you think, you know, you're good at something. You have money, you have an easy life, or you have a lot of fun or a lot of pleasure, you're not struggling much. If that's what's happening in your life and you don't believe in Christ, Psalm 73 says that is judgment. That is scary. I do not want that. You know, I want whatever success God wants to give me in this tangible world rooted in Christ. It's because Christ has been formed in me, and now I'm doing what God has created me to do. The hardest ground you're going to find in working with any human being is somebody who's had success apart from Christ, because they are on a slippery slope going down. So this is very important. The sign of a true believer is they obey the message. Now, it's not their lips. Don't look at their lips. And that's what we look at. Look at how they live. There are boatloads of people that profess to be Christ, that show up at church, even that teach and preach, that do not obey Christ. If you want to know the genuineness of anyone, me, yourself, anybody, look at how we live. Look at how I live. Am I choosing to die to self and obey Christ or not? Is Christ being formed in me? You know, that's the only thing that counts. That's the only real measure of success and genuineness of our profession. Is this a hard one for us to get? Because over and over again, I run into people that continually want to believe that if somebody goes to church, they're a Christian. Or somebody says they're a Christian, they're a Christian. Or somebody claims to be a Bible teacher, that they're a Christian. Or they claim to be a minister, that they're a Christian. I'm sorry, that's not the New Testament definition. The New Testament definition is, do you bear the fruit that says you are? Whatever fruit you bear reveals what you are. When you go up to an apple tree, it can sit there and have a sign that says, I'm an apple tree. But if it doesn't bear apples, it's not an apple tree. So this is where we've got to get very discerning, or we're going to wind up deceived and following people that we should not be following. Has anybody done that? Anybody follow somebody you shouldn't follow? If you haven't done it, you probably will. And this is why you need to understand how to validate, you know, whoever you're walking with. So they stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. Now that's a toughie there for us, because we in our culture don't like the idea that God might ordain some people for life and ordain some people for death. That just strikes us being, that doesn't sound loving to us. That doesn't sound like something God would do. But can we let God be God? Or do we have to decide, you know, and judge God? Do we have to tell him the way he ought to run his universe? See, that's the challenge we have. Now, there's scriptures that are on both sides of this argument. Paul says in one of his letters that it's God's will that all be saved. And then Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except that the Father draws them. And then in Proverbs, Solomon says that God made even the wicked for the day of wrath. You say, wow, is God want everybody saved, or has he got some he wants saved and some he doesn't want saved? What is it? It's one of those perplexing things. And when you run into these kinds of situations where you say, how do I understand this? I think we have to remember this, that God is so beyond us. His ways are beyond our ways. His thoughts are beyond our thoughts. There's an incomprehensibility to God that we can't grab a hold of. We see through a glass darkly. We see partially. And we've got to be content and okay that, all right, I don't fully understand this, but He has the right as the sovereign creator of the universe to make up His own rules. If he chooses to specifically elect who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved, who am I to say that's not true? Now, historically, this has been a huge debate in Christianity. And you may have heard about the debate. There's the Calvinist position and the Arminian position. That's classically how it's framed. The Calvinists believe that God, only those that God elects are saved. The Arminian believes that everybody can come to Christ. It's up to them. So two different positions. They both can pull Bible verses to support their position. I spent a lot of time looking at these positions. And I'll share with you my perspective. I think the preponderance of the evidence is in favor of the Calvinists over the Arminians. I recognize the Arminians have a valid complaint. But I think as you look at it, Scripture seems to be overwhelmingly clear that God is in very solid control of His universe. He specifically does things. He individually does things. He ordains things. And all the while He's doing it and directing it, we are still responsible. We never can claim, well, gee, this is the way you made me. You can't blame me. I'm sorry. We are responsible. And there are numerous texts on that. So we've got to recognize He is in control, but we are responsible. And that's one of those challenging things that we can't understand. So here we have these people who have rejected the message through their disobedience because that's what they were ordained to do. And now He goes on to say, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Now, you know, everything that He's just said was fit their paradigm except one thing. When He said royal priesthood, they probably went on tilt. They're saying, what? What's a royal priesthood? I understand a people chosen because Israel was a chosen people. God said, of all the peoples on the earth, I choose you. That's that doctrine of election again. Why did He choose Israel? Why did He only choose Israel? Why did He do that? Well, that was part of His plan and purpose, part of this meta-narrative. Israel is all about pointing to Christ. Everything in the Old Testament is about pointing to Christ. Christ is the beginning, the end, the reason, the purpose, the glue of the universe. It's all about Christ. So being a chosen people, they fully got. Then being a holy nation, hey, we got that. We're supposed to be a holy nation. God called Israel to be this light of the world. And through Israel, He's going to bless the world. And of course, that's the promise was given to Abraham in Genesis 12. Is through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. That's the Abrahamic covenant. Now, you know what Paul says that blessing is? Galatians 3 tells us what it is. It is justification by faith through Jesus Christ. Christ is the way that covenant is fulfilled. And so they understood. Now, I'm sure this holy nation thing was about pointing to Christ. It was a nation that God was working through to accomplish His purpose. A people belonging to God. It's another way of saying, okay, yeah, we were God's people. But what is this royal priesthood? You know, this is kind of like I'm sure you played these games before where they list a series of things and you'll say, what doesn't fit? You've played those before. Everybody's played those before. Well, the one thing that didn't fit here was this royal priesthood. Because in the Old Testament, the priesthood was segregated from government. You see, the king was not a priest. The priest was not a king. They were separated. It was a form of dualism. But now with the new covenant, when Christ come and has fulfilled all these promises of the Old Testament, is fully expressing what God's doing in His meta-narrative, He's now saying things have changed, No longer are the rulers separated from the priest. They've come together. In fact, you, by virtue of believing in Christ, you have become a king priest. Wow. A king priest. We are royal priests. Now, you remember in the Old Testament, the priests were the Levites. Okay? And the Levites were one of the tribes of Israel. Nobody else was a priest except a Levite. So, back then, if you wanted to offer a sacrifice to God, you had to go through the priest. The priest was the mediator between you and God. In the new covenant, when Christ came and fulfilled the old and now established the new, he's the mediator. And we have direct access to God through him. So now, because we relate to Christ, now we are a priest. We have direct communion with God. We don't have any man between us and God. So your pastor, your elders, your life group leader, they're not your mediators. You are a priest. You have divine access. You offer spiritual sacrifices, and your spiritual sacrifices are your life, dying to self to serve the living God. And at the same time, you are a king. Now, this is really a reference back to the creation mandate. We were made to rule this creation. The problem was sin got in the way. Christ came to deal with sin so we could now function the way God intended for us to function as kings, as rulers on this earth. So we are a royal priesthood. We are kings with direct access to God. So we can know what God wants us to do, and we can do it. The purpose of this is that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You see, the whole reason for our existence is to glorify God, to exalt him, to declare with our words and our work. What we do at work, what we do at home, what we do at church, what we do in our public policy, it's all about declaring his praises. Because we have been called out of darkness into a marvelous light. Now, you know what darkness is, don't you? Darkness is the absence of light. It's like cold. Cold is the absence of heat. Heat is a measure of molecular motion. Light is a measure of radiation, which radiation is the tool that reveals things to us. When the sun is down and you look outside, there's very little light, and in the optical range we can't see much. But when the sun comes up, then there's light that enables us to see. That's how we see, is with light. So we've been put into a realm where we can see. And all of us have dealt with people, and you looked at them and you said, that person is blind. They can't see a thing. That's because they're living in darkness, spiritual darkness. You see, the physical world is a picture of the spiritual world. You know, just like you need physical light to see, you need spiritual light to see. So he's talking about more spiritual reality here, that we have been given the spiritual light through Christ that enables us to see what God wants us to do. And we mark our lives by dying to the things that get in the way of us obeying God and living in this light, this revelation he gives us. He goes on, he says, once you were not a people. Now, to a Jew, that would be, ring the buzzer. What do you mean? We were a people. Okay? You'd have to go back and say, prior to Abraham, we were not a people, but since Abraham, we've been a people. And he said, well, here's the deal, guys. You need to understand that Israel, the literal Israel, wasn't really the people. Because Paul says in Romans chapter 2, he says the true Israel weren't those who were physically circumcised. It was those who were spiritually circumcised, meaning they believed like Abraham believed. Romans 4 tells us that what real faith is, it was illustrated when Abraham offered Isaac. You know, Isaac was the chosen one through whom God's going to fulfill the promises that he's given to Abraham. And God says, Abraham, go take Isaac up on Mount Moriah and kill him. Are you serious, Lord? This is my only heir. It's the heir through whom you said you were going to do all these great things, and you want me to go kill him? Go kill him. And Abraham did it. He obeyed God. He went up to that mountain. He built the altar. He bound up his son. He put his son on the altar. He grabs the knife. He's ready to plunge it into the son's heart. And God said, stop. Okay? The reason Abraham could do that, according to the book of Hebrews, was he believed that God could raise from the dead. Now, that's the picture of what faith is. Faith is about believing what in the tangible looks like is the wrong way. It's not going to work. This is not going to happen. It's knowing that God is beyond the tangible. And when God says something's going to be done, it's going to get done, even if it looks like he's having you do things that don't support what he wants to do. See, this is so profound to get this. This is what real faith is believing God no matter what it looks like. It looks like I'm going down the tubes, I'm going broke, but God is my provider. I don't know how he's going to do it, but he's my provider. Can we believe that? It looks like I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be crucified. These people are going to murder me because of Christ, but God is my life. Is it okay to die for Christ? By the way, some of us probably will have faced that in our lives, or maybe our children will face it. Because we are moving more and more toward the pagan Roman state where Christianity will be persecuted. Back in the first century, when you accepted Christ, it was effectively a death sentence. In fact, the word for witness in Greek is the word marte. We get the word martyr from it because a martyr was a witness. So when you received Christ, you were putting your life on the line. Most likely going to die. I think we're going back to those days. I remember talking to a guy back about 10 years ago, and he gave me a prophecy. He said this, before the end of the 21st century, there will be gladiator fights again, and Christians will be dying in the arenas like they did in the first three centuries. Wow. Now, that's sobering. If he's right, how do we prepare our children and grandchildren that are going to have to face that? What should we be doing?
Well, Jerry's world is not for what we see.
We better get Christ formed in them. We better be diligent about praying and walking with them and pointing them to Christ, modeling for them. Christ is the focal point of everything. I do everything because of Christ. I'm looking for his will and his will alone. So that's the level of Christianity that you see Peter and Paul practicing and teaching and training. This is the wonderful light. So once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Those that believe in Christ are the true people of God. The people that walk into the church on Sunday are not the people of God. It's the people that believe and are growing and maturing in Christ. Those are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Mercy is unmerited favor. It's a free gift. And that's what we have in Christ. He died for us, paid the price so that we could have life. There's nothing that I can do, nothing you can do to merit any standing with God. We stand before God unashamed, covered by the blood of Christ, and that's the only thing that gives us standing is Christ. Christ in us, the hope of glory. So once you had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy, dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world. Now keep in mind, what he's referring to is the world's ways. You know, we are kings on this earth. We're here to rule and reign and bring Christ in every area where we go. And to do that, we have to live different from the world. An alien or stranger, somebody lives different. If somebody comes into our culture and doesn't do what we do, then we view them as an alien or as a stranger. I'm going to go to China, and I'm going to get training in how to, you know, deal in that culture because I'm an alien or stranger going into that culture. Well, we're told to live as aliens or strangers relative to the world's ways, how the world defines success, how the world, you know, what the world values, how the world lives life, their principles, their philosophies, their values, their worldview, that we want to reject. We want to live a biblical worldview rooted in Christ. In that sense, we are aliens and strangers in the world because the world largely does not receive Christ. You know, Christ said in his Olivet Discourse, wide is the way to destruction. Narrow is the way to eternal life. You say, wow. It goes on to talk about people that profess to be believers in God. And then we have the picture of the judgment day. And these people are standing before the Lord. This is Matthew 7, by the way, if you want to look at it. And they're saying, Lord, look what all these things we did for you. We healed people. We preached the gospel. We got people saved. We went on mission trips. You know, we praised and worshiped you. You know, we fell down. We rolled in the aisle. We prayed. We did all these religious things. We bore witness. We won people to Christ for you. And he says, yeah, you did all that stuff, but I don't know you. And they're going to say, what? I don't know you. How could you not know us? Look at all these things we did for you. He said, look, you didn't obey me. Oh, the standard is obedience. Yes, that's the standard. Obedience does not earn a standing with God. Obedience validates that we have standing with God through Christ. That's the standard. This is why it's not acceptable to be a casual Christian. If you try, if you just want to receive Christ and you want to live your life the way you want to live it, doing your will, having your fun, accomplishing your agenda, then there's no assurance from Scripture that you're even saved. The assurance from Scripture that you're saved is when Christ is being formed in you and you're lining up and obeying the will of God. So this is the picture, and it's a challenging picture. So we have to live as strangers in the world, and then specifically abstain from sinful desires. That word sinful there is, it's the word sarx, which is a word for flesh. He's talking about, you know, focusing on tangible reality. And most of us focus on tangible reality. We want to do things that give us pleasure and that give us enjoyment, that satisfy us and scratch our itches. He says, don't live that way. Yet these things war against your soul. Your soul is the intangible reality about you, which should be where Christ is being formed in you. So don't focus on the tangible, focus on the intangible. Don't focus on the natural, focus on the spiritual. This is why the starting point for all these people we're praying for is the spiritual reality in them. If we really want to help them, we want to pray for the spiritual reality of God to be formed in them, Christ being formed in them. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. It's a reference to judgment day. There will be a judgment coming. And by the way, we're going to see in 2 Peter 3 that the common assumption in the latter days will be that there is no judgment. Have you run into that? There's a whole boatload of people out there that think there's going to be no judgment. Many of them show up at church. They don't get it, that God is forbearing, patiently waiting for people to repent. But there will be this day of judgment, and these people that don't believe in Christ, along the way, they're going to be criticizing those that believe in Christ and wrongly accusing them, just like they wrongly accused Christ when they had that kangaroo court and they crucified him. You remember, they paraded all these people up. You know, they were trying to have a proceeding, a legal proceeding to try Christ. All these people were coming up, making these testimonies. And, of course, they were trying to follow their own rules. Their own rules is you don't hang anybody based on the testimony of one. You have to have two or three agree. Well, they couldn't even get people to agree. You know, so their own efforts, you know, to malign Christ proved to be a disaster. And ultimately, they just threw away their own laws about how to conduct justice and crucified him anyway. You see, that's the way the world works. If they dealt with Christ that way, and I or you represent Christ, why would we think it'd be any different? In fact, Christ said in his upper room discourse in John 15, if they persecute me, they will persecute you. If they won't listen to me, they won't listen to you. If they obey me, they will obey you. So one of the marks of who you're discipling are those that respond to the truth within you. That's a mark of somebody that's probably genuine. Those that don't respond to the truth in you, I don't know. They may not be the Lord's. Or maybe there's somebody else is called to serve them. But whatever happened to Christ, if we truly are Christians, is probably going to happen to us at some level. So the picture here is profound. It's a call to build your life based on Christ and Christ alone. It's a call to maturity in Christ. Now, next week we're going to jump in to this first specific example of how to live this out. The very first way he talks about how to live this out is going to be submission to authority, which today is one of the most difficult things for people to do, is to submit to authority. And most of you are probably saying, oh, I submit to authority. But you need to apply the test. I'll just give you a couple of tests here to get you thinking about these verses for next week. If you have to understand before you submit, you're not submitted. If you have to agree before you submit, you're not submitted. If the person you're submitting to has to be holy and righteous, maybe even better than you, you're not submitted. Now, those are pretty profound tests. But those are the biblical tests. So if you really are walking with Christ, one of the great signs, probably one of the greatest marks that you're walking with Christ is submission. In fact, it specifically notes that submission is the will of God. You start looking for what things in Scripture does it say are the will of God? Well, it's just a few things. And submission is arguably the greatest. So may the Lord give us grace to grab that principle. Lord, we thank you for our time today. Thank you for the study. And just pray that you would take this truth deep within us. It would profoundly change us, mold us and make us after your will. In Jesus' name, amen.